And let's look into Daniel chapter 12 this morning. Daniel 12 from verse 2 to the end of the chapter. We'll read it as we go through it. Daniel chapter 12. In this remarkably miraculous book of Daniel, there's one miracle that we often miss. It's easy for us to remember things like Daniel in the lion's den. It's easy for us to remember the fact that Daniel's three friends were in a fiery furnace. It's easy for us to remember that there were these young men who were fed nothing but vegetables and yet appeared fatter in face before the king after that time. It's easy for us to remember these incredible visions of four animals, of two animals, and then the persecutions that came. It's easy to remember this great statue and the ominous effect it had. But there is a miracle in the book of Daniel which is easy for us to overlook. A miracle that he speaks of really throughout the book. And a miracle that is still with us today. What is that miracle? The preservation of Israel. Consider the Jew. Consider the Jewish person. He's really the miracle of the age. He's come down through the centuries since Daniel's time without a king, without an army, and really until 1948 without a country. He's been hounded by Assyrians, Egyptians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, Turks, Nazis, Roman Catholics, Stalinists, Muslims, and yet he is with us today. He's been scattered to every corner of the world, and every effort has been made to extinguish him and to rob him of his identity, and yet he is still identifiably Jewish. And when you consider this age-old book of Daniel that you have in front of you, you have Daniel the Jew. How many Babylonians do you know of today? How many Persians do you know of today? And yet, sitting right in this room with us are some Jewish people. Here are a people that can trace their ancestry 4,000 years back. And despite all vicious attacks and attempts to extinguish them, they are still with us. And this is one of the powerful messages of the book of Daniel. One of the miracles of Daniel, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is not their tenacity. It's not their ingenuity. It's not their smartness. It's the faithfulness of the God who made a promise to his friend Abraham. A promise that his seed would be a nation before him forever. Daniel knew those promises. In fact, Daniel had seen those promises lived out in front of him again and again. He'd seen those visions being reiterated in front of him. If you remember, casting your eye back to the beginning of the book, it was Daniel who was taken from the nation of Judah as a forced captive at the age of 15. At the time when the kingdom of Judah had hit its lowest spot, it had hit rock bottom. After years of warnings by the prophets, finally, Judah was gone. No more king, no more throne, no more Jerusalem. The best and brightest taken from Jerusalem all the way over to Babylon to be Babylonialized, reprogrammed, made into political puppets for Babylon. Daniel ended up spending 70 years in this place, in Babylon and in Persia. He never again saw his homeland. Yet all through those years, Daniel had a firm and unyielding trust that the God of Israel would be faithful to unfaithful Israel. He had a faith that kept him faithful all those years in Babylon. Think back as we finish this book. Cast your eye back to the whole book. Back in chapter 1, when encouraged to defile himself with un-Jewish food, food against the law, what did young Daniel do? He trusted in the God of Israel. Trusted that God would keep him as he kept the laws of Israel. Did God show himself faithful? Or think again in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar was destroying the wise men who could not interpret his dream. Where did Daniel place his hope? In the God of Israel. And what did God do? He delivered faithful Daniel. Or as we get into chapter 3 where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Azariah, Mishael and Hananiah refuse to bow to a pagan image, honoring the fact that God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Was God faithful to those three Jewish young men? The God of Israel was faithful to them. In the face of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and the arrogance of Belshazzar, Daniel simply spoke the truth of the God of Israel, and God showed himself true to Daniel. In fact, Daniel was so devoted to the God of Israel that when a Persian law was put in place that required everyone to pray to the king for 1 month, what did Daniel do? Publicly continue to pray to the God of Israel. Did God deliver him from the lion's mouth? He did. And so those first 6 chapters shows how faithful the God of Israel was to his faithful Israelites. And then the next 6 chapters show us all these visions in which God says to Daniel, I will be faithful to my people. From chapter 7, he says, yes, right now the kingdom of Israel is over, and there will be 4 more Gentile powers, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, to the end of time, at which time Messiah will come back and restore the kingdom. Chapter 8, same thing. Those kingdoms that will be present, Persia and Greece, Israel will be persecuted, but who will be faithful to Israel in chapter 8? The God of Israel. Chapter 9 is a remarkable vision of Jerusalem and the city and Israel being restored to the land, the city being rebuilt, Messiah actually coming himself, the city being destroyed again. What's Daniel learning? God will be faithful. God will be faithful to Israel. Even though there will be this man, this Roman prince, who will come and bring a false peace and then break that covenant and seek to be worshipped, what will God do? He will pour desolation on that man. He'll bring him to an end. And in chapter 11, which we saw most recently, Daniel saw that there were these northern and southern kingdoms that will fight. Who will get caught in the middle? Israel. But who will be faithful to Israel? The God of Israel. And then it telescopes into the future, where once again Israel will be caught in the middle of some future wars with this Roman prince who will betray the Israelite people, set himself up as an object of worship, defile their temple. It'll be a time of tribulation like never before. Look again in verse 1 of chapter 12, where it says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. How long does this final tribulation, this final persecution, this final attempt to extinguish the Jewish people, how long does it go on for? Well, once again, look in verse 5, as we're told. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood 2 others, one on this riverbank, the other on that riverbank. And you remember, this is still the angels from chapter 10. It's the same vision. One said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for what? A time, times, and half a time. 1 + 2 + ½, 3½. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. 3½ years, we've seen that again and again, this final test, this final fiery furnace for the nation of Israel, 3½ years. You see it again in verse 11 of the same chapter. Look what it says in verse 11 of chapter 12. And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, there's the man of sin in the temple, he takes the sacrifice away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Remember the 1260 we've kept seeing? 1,260 is 3½ years. It has an extra 30 days. I'll explain that later. But that same number keeps coming up, 3½ years. And during this time, the wicked get worse and the righteous are purified. Look at verse 10. He says, many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So, after all that Israel's been through, and I encourage you sometime, pick up a book, look at a timeline of Jewish persecution. It's a horrific story. It is an amazing story to see how the Jewish people have been hounded everywhere they have gone. Blood, their blood has been spilt, sadly, in the name of Christ, all over the world. And here Daniel learns that it will all come to a climax, a last 3½ years. A Roman prince, this Antichrist figure, who robs them of their land, tramples underfoot Jerusalem, stands in their temple, finally tries to extinguish them. So now we come to it all. How does this vision end? Given what Daniel has seen regarding the faithfulness of God to Israel, given God's promises to have Israel as a nation before him forever and ever, what's the final word in this book of Daniel? Does Daniel, who is 90 years old, nearly, does he go to his grave with a haunting fear, Israel will be no more? Does he close his eyes and the last thing he thinks is, Israel will be extinguished? No. Gladly for Daniel and for us, the book finishes with a thrilling vision of a hope for Israel, a glorious future for Israel. The book of Daniel finishes with a picture of the future filled with a glorious restoration of Israel. Israel saved, Israel restored. And this hope for Israel is a hope for all the world. Do you remember Abraham said, in you, all the nations of the world will be what? Blessed. The hope for Israel is a hope for us as believers because we see God's faithfulness, God's promises, God's power. When you see how faithful God has been to a rebellious nation, you can rest. Wow, he will be faithful to me, even though I waver. The key lessons of Daniel, that God is sovereign over all things and yet faithful to deliver his people, comes to an absolute climax in Israel. Is God sovereign enough to deliver this rebellious people through the centuries? Is he faithful enough to restore them even though they have rejected his son? What we see in these last verses of Daniel in outline form is the hope of Israel. And we see four important events in this hope of Israel: the return of the king, the resurrection of the righteous, the reign of righteousness, and the restoration of creation and the nation. Let's see those four things and let our hearts be thrilled as we see this hope that lies ahead for Israel and for us. Firstly, the return of the king. The return of the king. We've seen throughout Daniel what puts an end to this 3.5 year reign of Antichrist. You see, if you turn back to chapter 7, you see again who comes and puts an end to this. Verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. There's the man of sin. Until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, and then it's handed over. In verse 13, you see, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. What ends this terrible time of persecution? It's when that stone that was cut out without hands hits the image. It's when the Son of Man returns on the clouds. It's when, as Revelation 19 clearly shows us, he comes back on a white horse with a sword, slays the Antichrist, and comes to rule. The hope of Israel is the return of Messiah. The name that Israel has rejected, the stone that they have stumbled over for centuries, turns out to be the one who will rescue them from extinction. He is the one who delivers them from utter annihilation. Turn to the book of Zechariah for a moment, and you should probably keep a bookmark in Zechariah because we'll reference a few scriptures there. You'll need to have a few pages dog-eared in Daniel and in Zechariah and elsewhere. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Keep your hand in Daniel, of course. Zechariah 12, look at verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who's feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Isn't that amazing? Verse 10, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Who's coming to save Israel? Messiah, Messiah Jesus. The one that we seek to patiently share and witness to the Jewish people. He will return, the one they have mocked and scoffed at. He will be their salvation physically and spiritually. He will come to rescue them. And there will be a mourning, there will be a deep sense of, could we have stumbled over Him for so long? What grace, what mercy that He comes back to save us in our hour of need. The return of the King. This is the first part of Israel's hope. But what happens when Messiah returns to the earth? This is the second part of Israel's hope. And it's the resurrection of the righteous. Look in Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and verse 2. The resurrection of the righteous. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who sleep in the dust, what's that a reference to? Death. And so if they awake, what's that a reference to? Physical resurrection. Not a national resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. They will be people, will be resurrected when Messiah comes back. Their bodies and their souls reunited. Daniel will be amongst them, by the way. Look what it says in verse 13. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. And we know from many other scriptures that when Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of the righteous. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, the dead in Messiah, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. And you know, the hope of Israel was always resurrection. The hope of Israel was not that they would be spending a kind of invisible, ethereal existence in a sort of a translucent sky place. The hope of Israel was that they would be resurrected to enjoy a resurrected world. The idea that heaven is just this kind of translucent place is really a Greek idea, a Platonic idea that came upon the church in the fourth or fifth century. The hope of Israel was that I who die, say, be it Elijah or David or Solomon, God will raise me again from the dead to see Messiah's kingdom. I don't want to miss that kingdom by my death. So as Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will again see Him with these eyes, with this flesh. This was the hope of Israel. The book of Revelation tells us that this resurrection to life and that resurrection to shame and contempt is actually separated by a period of time. Look at Revelation 20. When Messiah returns, it's a happy first resurrection for the righteous. Those who've trusted in Christ, those who have received Him, believed in Him, be they Jew or Gentile. Revelation chapter 20. Look what it says. This is, if you read in context, in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus comes back. He's on the white horse. He destroys Antichrist, verse 19, puts an end to this awful time of tribulation. Look at verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. That they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. There's no reason, by the way, to take the first resurrection to be physical and the second resurrection to be spiritual. They're both physical. There's a first resurrection of the righteous. And if you get to be part of that, you are raised to share in this glorious kingdom of Christ. That's why it says, blessed is he who's part of this first resurrection. If you look at verse 6 of Revelation 20, we're told something which leads us to the third part of Israel's hope, the reign of righteousness. Look what it says in verse 6. It says, they, this is the redeemed, shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's the return of the King, the return of Messiah. There's the resurrection of the righteous. And the third part of this glorious hope is the reign of righteousness. The reign of righteousness. Do you remember back in chapter 7, we kept seeing that when Messiah comes, who reigns with him? Verse 18, it says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. In verse 27, again, it said, the greatness of the kingdom shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. You see, the hope of Israel is that when Messiah comes, he rules the world through Israel. Redeemed Israel rules the world. As do, I believe, the grafted on Gentiles of the church age. We who have trusted Christ, though we be not ethnically Jewish, we receive this wonderful promise that we will reign with him as well. 2 Timothy 2 says, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Turn back to chapter 2 of Revelation, and here Jesus makes it explicit. He says, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Where's that taken from? Psalm 2. And that reign of Messiah is now partly mediated through his people. It's a wonderful, wonderful hope that the reign of wickedness will come to an end. The reign of injustice, the reign of cruelty, the reign of inhumanity, the reign of barbarity, the reign of persecution will come to an end, and Christ will reign and reign through his people. If you look back in Daniel, I think that's part of what's being said in chapter 12 and verse 3. Look what it says. Daniel 12 and verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If you are counted righteous in Christ, you'll be raised from the dead and be given some level of authority. Shine, mediate the light of God to others. Glorify him in a place of authority. The reign of righteousness. But you know, the best part of this time, the best part of this period of human history will be that Christ himself will rule the world. I hope that when we sang that this morning, your heart resonated at that thought. What would it be for the world to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Isaiah 11 says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and with equity decide for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. Try to picture a world where the entire culture comes under the lordship of Christ. The arts, the music, the poetry, the literature, the philosophy, all under Christ. All the sciences, all the medicine, the universities, the agriculture, the astronomy, it all comes under Christ. The economy, business, technology, transport, travel, conservation of nature, all comes under Christ. Picture a world like that. We can barely, can we? One of the reasons why I believe in an earthly kingdom is because an earthly kingdom under Christ is needed to vindicate his righteousness and his justice. Kevin Bader, one of my profs, said this, listen to this. Justice must be seen to triumph in history, not in some ahistorical eternal state. Otherwise, the whole story of human history becomes a failed experiment over which God somehow lost control. Justice must win, and it must be seen to win on planet Earth in space and time. An earthly kingdom, it's needed to vindicate the righteousness of God. You know, when you see a world that has been ruled by Christ for 1,000 years, and by the way, I'm not dogmatic on 1,000, I think it would be at least 1,000. It may go beyond that. But if you've had life under Christ for that long, picture the beauty of that world. Picture the order. Picture the justice, the wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ will deliver the kingdom back to God. And do you know what Jesus will hand back to God? Something so beautiful. So wise. So incredibly beautiful in what Jesus has done over that time, that everyone will say, life under Christ's lordship is life as it was supposed to be. The hope of Israel is the return of the King, the resurrection of the righteousness, the reign of righteousness. But the fourth part of the hope of Israel is the restoration of creation and the nation. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Some scriptures I want you to see in Isaiah and also in Zechariah. These are, sometimes we just need to read the scriptures and we don't need much comment on them. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, the restoration of creation. The Bible tells us that before God creates a new heavens and a new earth, He will restore this earth. And it will be during this time God will turn back much of the curse and bring back a harmony and a beauty to the world that hasn't been seen since Eden. Look at Isaiah 11 verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Look at chapter 65 of the same book. Chapter 65, and this can't fit in the eternal state. There's no such thing as a child in the eternal state. Everyone will be resurrected of mature age. This is an intermediate time. Look at Isaiah 65 and verse 20. It says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being accursed, being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What a beautiful time. And this is what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the creation groaning and travailing and wanting to be restored. And that doesn't make sense if God is just going to destroy this earth and put in new heavens and a new earth. He will do that. But before that, this world will be resurrected. This world will be restored. This world will experience the turning back of the curse. And it's during this time, the hope of Israel, creation will be restored. Now, John Piper, many of you have read his books and heard him preaching, and much of his ministry we appreciate. John Piper believes this too, that there will be an earthly kingdom. And he wrote something of a poem on this. I just want to read part of this to you. It pictures what that might be when Christ returns after Armageddon, after all this bloodshed, and begins to restore the world. He says this, "As far as any eye could see, there was no green, but every tree was cinder black, and all the ground was grey with ash. The only sound was arid wind, like spirits' ghosts, gasping for some living hosts in which to dwell, as in the days of evil men, before the blaze of unimaginable fire had made the earth a flaming pyre for God's omnipotent display of holy rage. The dreadful day of God had come. The moon had turned to blood. The sun no longer burned above, but blazing with desire had flowed into a lake of fire. The seas and oceans were no more, and in their place a desert floor fell deep to meet the brazen skies. And silence conquered distant cries. The Lord stood still above the air. His mighty arms were moist and bare. They hung as weary by his side until the human blood had dried upon the sword in his right hand. He stared across the blackened land that he had made and where he died. His lips were tight, and deep inside, the mystery of the sovereign will gave leave, and it began to spill in tears upon his bloody sword for one last time. And then the Lord wiped every tear away and turned to see his bride. His heart had yearned 4,000 years for this. His face shone like the sun, and every trace of wrath was gone. And in her bliss she heard the Master say, 'Watch this. Come forth, all goodness from the ground. Come forth and let the earth redound with joy.'" I long for that day. I wait for that day. It's the restoration of creation. But the hope of Israel finally is not just that the creation will be restored, but the nation itself will be restored. Find the book of Amos for a moment, please. The prophet Amos, chapter 9, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos, chapter 9. Look at the description here, that God is not only going to restore creation, but he will restore the nation Israel. Amos chapter 9. Look at verse 11, the very end of the book. "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its images. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They also shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God." The nation will be restored. And if you turn over to Zechariah, if you do see some scriptures there as well, so you can see that Daniel, who writes at a very similar time, was not making this up. Daniel, Zechariah chapter 8. Look at some scriptures here. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." Is this going to happen in the eternal state? No, there will be no boys and girls in the eternal state. This is the kingdom of Israel. This is the restored nation. Look at verse 22 of the same chapter. "Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Israel restored. Finally, chapter 14 of the same book. Chapter 14, Look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. Now, friends, can this refer to Christians? Can it refer to the eternal state? How could we be disobeying God in that eternal state? No, this is still the earth. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. See, the restoration of the nation. This is what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 11, when he talks about Israel being spiritually saved and restored as a nation. Nothing less will fulfill the promises to Abraham. Nothing less will fulfill the promises to David. God will restore the nation. You know, Charles Spurgeon said this very thing on a sermon on Ezekiel 37. Let me just read you his words. Charles Spurgeon says this: the meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then secondly, there is in the text and in the context a plain declaration there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion of the tribes of Israel. And that's Spurgeon. And I'm not saying Spurgeon is inspired, but Spurgeon clearly saw a political restoration of Israel. Let me ask you this. Is Daniel, old Daniel, nearly 90-year-old Daniel, supposed to take comfort in the idea that Israel will reject Messiah and therefore they will be rejected, set aside and replaced? Would that be a comfort to old Daniel? Or perhaps, maybe that God just let Daniel think that Israel would be restored, but he actually meant something different. He actually meant that Israel will be replaced, another people will take their place, another people group will just co-opt the name of Israel. Is that going to be comforting to Daniel? Or is it a nice thought that God will mislead Daniel? No. Daniel finishes with a message of hope. God will be faithful to Israel even in her unfaithfulness. More scriptures than we have time to look at reference the regathering of Israel from the nations back to the land. Look back at the book of Daniel 12 as we tie this up. Daniel chapter 12. Given that Christ comes back at the peak of all this chaos by the Antichrist, the world by then is devastated if you read the book of Revelation. How long do you think it might take to bury the dead, regather the Israelites, restore the nation of Israel, set up the administration, actually restore creation itself? How long will it take to construct that great millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40? Well, one suggestion is that this is exactly what happens in these extra days of Daniel 12. Look at verse 11 and 12. Blessed is verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. As I said, 3.5 years is 1,260 days. 1,290 is an extra 30 days, another month. 1,335 is another 45 days. It seems like after the tribulation, when Christ comes back, there's another 75 days. Why? More than likely, that's when this glorious kingdom is set up. In those 75 days, that's when the earth is restored. That's when Israel is regathered and travels across the world to get here. That's when the administration is set up. Judgments occur. And at that 1335 days, what happens? It's the inauguration of the kingdom. That's why Daniel says, blessed is he who reaches that point. You reach that day, good for you. Happy for you to enter this glorious, glorious time. So, question, friends. What state do we leave 90-year-old Daniel? As the curtain closes on him, as he recedes from our vision, what's the expression we see on his wrinkled face? Anxiety? Terror? Fear? No. Dear beloved Daniel, God will deliver that nation you loved so much, that you prayed for and fasted for. God, the God who preserved you through all those trials, God will keep Israel through four world empires, through the times of Messiah, through Antichrist, and restore them as he said he would. That's why Daniel is told to be content, to rest, to be satisfied in what he's heard. Look at verse 4. He says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Again in verse 9, he says, "And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." And verse 13, "But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days." He says, seal the book. It's complete. Preserve and protect the content so that others can read it. In the end, there'll be a scurrying about. People will desire to learn, but you, Daniel, don't concern yourself with that. Your inheritance is secure. Your love for your nation is not misplaced. It's not in vain. Go your way and rest. When you rise again, you will see that the same God who's been in control of the whole universe will be faithful to your people, Israel, to the very end. You know, for us to gaze at Israel now in their unbelief is to shake our heads in amazement at the power and goodness of God, his faithfulness to his friend Abraham. And so the two lessons of the book come out at us again. God is great enough to control the events of world history from beginning to end. And God is good enough to care for and to protect his people. Amen. Let's pray together.